And let us turn to the book of Genesis and chapter 5. The book of Genesis and chapter 5. This chapter gives the family tree of Seth, one of Adam's sons. And the chief reason why this particular branch of the family is described in such detail, 10 generations in fact, in this very chapter, is that what we are reading here is nothing less than the ancestry of Jesus Christ. And if you compare the mention of the names in Genesis 5 with those which are to be found at the end of Luke chapter 3, the genealogy which purports to give the ancestry of Christ on his mother's side, we read there from verse 36, he was the son of Cainan, which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Shem, which was the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Malaleel. Those words always stumble me. I think I've got an impediment there. Which was the son of Cainan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Henry Thorne comments, the genealogy of this chapter is like all other portions of the Bible, a finger post that directs attention to the coming Messiah. Well, 10 generations are listed here. Adam, Seth, Enos, Cainan, Mahalaleel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. And last time we looked at Enoch, who was the 7th from Adam. He was, you remember, a prophet. We're told that in the Epistle of Jude in the New Testament, verses 14 and 15, that he prophesied concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a prophet, he gave his son a special name. He gave his son the name Methuselah. We read in verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Now that word Methuselah is a compound word, that is, it's made up of two words. The word meth means to die, and shalah means to send. And if we literally translated it, the word means, when he has died, it shall be sent. When he has died, it shall be sent. And the reference is to the judgment of the flood. Methuselah was born nearly 1,000 years before the flood. And according to the dates we have in this chapter, he died earlier in the very year that the earth was overwhelmed by that dreadful catastrophe. So that Methuselah died, and just months later, the flood came. And Enoch seems to have acted prophetically in bestowing that name upon him. When he is dead, it shall be sent. What do we learn of that to begin with this evening? The first thing is that God's word, particularly his word concerning judgment, proved to be absolutely true. And here we have a prediction of judgment which allows for a 1,000-year period, and God pinpointing the very time when the judgment would fall, saying in effect that the world would last only as long as Methuselah lived. How sure is the word of God, and how reliable it is. In 1 Samuel 13:19, we read of Samuel's ministry, that the Lord was with him, and the Lord did let none of his words fall to the ground. The meaning is that not a prediction that Samuel uttered failed, like something which falls to the ground. Everything proved to be true. The second thing we can learn from this name, when he is dead, it shall be sent, is that there must needs be a time of judgment. God may seem to tarry a long while, and the scoffers would say that there is no God in heaven, and that there is no retribution of sin. And yet, God sends judgment at last. And he does it for one chief reason. It is to confound atheism and unbelief that are in the world. Hence we read in Psalm 9 and verse 16, "The Lord is known by the judgment that he executeth." That is, he is known as a real God, as the true and living God, a God of righteousness and of justice, by the judgment which he executes. The third thing we can learn from these words, "when he is dead, it shall be sent," is that it is usual for God to forewarn of judgment to come. And he takes no pleasure in the surprise of sinners. The naming of this child was a warning. Later in the book of Genesis, we read of another disaster, more local, that is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But before that judgment fell, warning was given both to Abraham and to Lot. When you come on into the time of the prophets, you'll find God doing precisely the same thing as in the prophecy of Ezekiel, for example, and chapter 3. And verse 17, this is prior to the captivity. "And son of man," God says, "I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word of my mouth and give them warning from me." Ezekiel 3 and verse 17. So God's word always goes before his rod or his sword. And that is, of course, because God is a merciful and a gracious God, and he does not resort to his ultimate weapon without trying other means to restore people to soberness, to repentance, to faith. The fourth thing to learn is this: when he is dead, it shall be sent. There was a great period of waiting, nearly 1,000 years. Methuselah was the longest living man of the patriarchs. In fact, he was the longest liver in the whole of the Bible, and as far as we know, in the whole of human history. He lived 969 years. And God waited during that period, and he waited for sin to reach a peak. And it was when the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, that God decreed the fall of judgment and the deluge came. It is often God's way. We wonder why God doesn't act before. The reason is sin has to ripen and wickedness has to appear most vile before he takes unto himself his judgmental power and deals with it. Because in that way he is vindicated as the judge of all the earth. And everyone who observes his action will condone it and approve it. So later in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 15, we're told that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. God therefore spared them until it had reached a level of fullness. In the book of Revelation concerning Babylon, the judgment came when her sins cried unto heaven. And it was then that God acted in judgment. It's as if he is reluctant to judge until there can be no possible reason for tarrying any longer. Which brings me to this fifth point. When he is dead, it shall be sent. God is slow to anger. Now in the prophecy of Joel and chapter 2 and verse 13, we read this: the Lord your God, he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Slow to anger. When we considered the line of Cain, we might have thought, well, God would be entirely justified to intervene at once in the course of human history and bring his fiery indignation upon these rebels, upon these traitors. But he's slow to anger. And even though the wickedness is growing now and growing apace, and the earth is being filled with iniquity, yet he inspires Enoch to give this name to his son. When he is dead, when he is dead, it shall be sent. And that child, God knew, was to live longer than any other. 969 years. Why is that? It is because judgment, according to the book of Isaiah, is his strange work. It's not something that comes naturally to him, not something in which he takes any pleasure. The Bible says he delighteth in mercy. And he tarries before causing the eruption of his justice to take place. Because he is slow to anger, and because he is pleased to prevent the execution of his judgment. And therefore, the word given in the Bible is, prepare to meet thy God. And if only sinners would turn like the Ninevites, they would be spared. And God gives them in this instance nearly 1,000 years to think upon their ways and return unto him. We must not for one moment take anything from the long suffering of God. We must never minimize it in any way. The love of God is broader than the measures of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. The sixth thing I learn from this name, when he is dead, it shall be sent, is that believers should be deeply affected by what they see around them and what they see before them. Clearly, Enoch was troubled. He saw sin abounding. He saw judgment approaching. And he named his son to alert his generation. Who can doubt but that he was profoundly moved when he considered these things? And the godly ever are. They take no delight in what they see in the world, read in the newspaper, or watch on the television by way of news. Like righteous Lot, their righteous soul is vexed on account of the wickedness of the wicked. 2 Peter 2:7. And they are even further troubled by the prospect of judgment. Do you know when Habakkuk the prophet learned of the judgment of God in Habakkuk 3:16, that prophecy reads, "When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops." A truly godly person will be mourning as a dove for the sins of the people. And he will be keenly aware of the awfulness of the judgment which will one day overtake them, and he will be pained in his heart at the very thought. Enoch was. And that's what gave rise to the name bestowed upon this child. The last point I'd make here before we move on is this, that there can be no excuse for sinners when at last that judgment does fall. The naming of Methuselah was like an acted prophecy. Sinners were alerted to what lay before them, so that when, after 900 years and more, the judgment ultimately swept the earth, there could be no objection. There could be no sinner standing to declare to God the unfairness of the divine procedure. Jeremiah 13 and verse 21. "What wilt thou say when he shall punish thee?" In other words, what will you plead? You can't plead ignorance, for you were told. You can't plead mercy, for mercy has persisted this long time with you. You can't prove or plead innocence, for you are manifestly guilty. What wilt thou say when he shall punish thee? We know nothing of the life of Methuselah. But Methuselah's son was Lamech, who is mentioned there in verse 25. Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. And this man, Lamech, was yet another prophet. Now, there were thus far a number of prophets. I believe Enoch was a prophet. The very name he gave to his wife, Eve, "She shall be the mother of life," was prophetic. Abel certainly according to Luke 11, our Lord's own words, was the first martyr prophet. And then we have Enoch, the seventh from Adam. He too was a prophet. His prophecy contained within the Epistle of Jude, and we have evidence of it, which we've already considered this evening. And now Lamech. A prophet witnessing during this critical period, and by the spirit of prophecy, he foresaw something of the future with respect to his son Noah. And he says in verse 29, "And he called his name Noah," as the margin, "rest," or comfort. "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." Now there are two things to consider in this rather obscure prophecy. The first is God's curse. Mention is made of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. And the second is God's comfort. For speaking of Noah, Lamech says, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands." The divine curse and the divine comfort. Let's look for a moment at the divine curse. Evidently, Lamech felt keenly about the state of his world, particularly as he saw it moving towards judgment. He could see for himself that iniquity was widespread. And he knew from his father's name, Methuselah, given by the prophet Enoch, that judgment would be sent. When he is dead, it shall be sent. And Lamech's concern wasn't just, as a cursory reading of verse 30 might lead us to conclude, that agricultural work had become difficult on account of the general barrenness of the ground. His concern was that men were deprived of the divine blessing, which was evidenced in a barren earth, but which was evidenced in a thousand ways beside. Instead of God's favor, there was God's judgment already, as it were, on the world. God was not smiling, he was frowning. And Lamech felt in his own heart great sorrow, and he saw everywhere he looked sorrow. That was why he longed for comfort. It's not difficult to see why he was in this sad state. There are several considerations here. One, sin had entered into the world with its attendant misery. To cite the apostle who would write many centuries later, "By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin." Two, the burden of grief and sorrow lay upon men in consequence. The experience of the psalmist in Psalm 38 was not altogether unknown. "Mine iniquities are gone over mine head, as an heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. Yes, sin and misery had come into the world, and with it, the burden of guilt and the burden of trouble. Three, evil was prevalent everywhere and appeared to be almost out of control. And just a few verses further on, we shall see in chapter 6, verse 5, that God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. It was everywhere. And even at this stage, it was running on apace. It was like a horse that had bolted. It could not be restrained. Scripture speaks of evil times such as this, when evil men wax worse and worse. 2 Timothy 3. 4. Souls were in turmoil, and there was great trouble and anguish of mind, because men knew no source of peace. We read in the book of Isaiah, chapter 57, and verse 20, these words, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." There was no peace at this time. There was no peace in human hearts. There was no peace in marriages. There was no peace in families. There was no peace between peoples. Lamech saw it all too well. 5. There was a striving for satisfaction and a striving for happiness, but all to no avail. The words of wise Solomon could be quoted with respect to this in Ecclesiastes 6 and verse 7. "All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet his appetite is not filled." And that was it. Men were trying to satisfy themselves, and yet they were in deep need still. Their appetite was unfilled. 6. There was disappointment in 1,000 hearts. "Behold, all is vanity, vanity of vanity." Ecclesiastes 1:2. People had turned away from God, but they'd found no substitute. They'd given up the life of religion, but there was no comparable life. They'd rejected the benefits of grace, but they found no blessing anywhere in this world to fill their hearts. There was frustration. There was disappointment. There was depression. And 7, there appeared to be no remedy. Lamech found in his heart, as he considered this, that God had spoken against the world for the sin which had come in. And as a result, look at the state of humanity. All the result of God's curse. There was effort, there was endeavor, but to no purpose. There was anxiety, There was concern, but to no relief. And Lamech longed for comfort. What do we conclude from this before we pass on? I think we can conclude from it that there is no comfort in the things of this world. When we read from chapter 4, we found that there was considerable activity amongst the ungodly. There was the dwelling in tents and the building up of herds. There was the making and playing of harps and organs. There was metalwork and beautiful productions as men became artificers in brass and iron. Yet none of these pursuits brought comfort. And I'll tell you why nothing in this world brings comfort to men. It is because everything in this world is insufficient. Man's need is deeper than can be satisfied with material things. And secondly, these material things are often hurtful. They not only fail us, but they can actually harm us, as they take us further away from the source of every blessed thing. And thirdly, they are temporary. And whatever momentary relief they may give, there is no permanent consolation in anything that savors of this world. Lamech wanted comfort, not only for himself, but for the people of his day. This same shall comfort us. It wasn't simply, however, that the world had failed. Failed to produce peace. But it was that there were heart troubles in men. And those heart troubles are accurately described by Solomon, to return again to Ecclesiastes. All is vanity, he says, that is, as far as outward things are concerned, and vexation of spirit, as far as internal things are concerned. There are heart troubles, and the arts cannot ease that heart trouble, and the sciences cannot ease that heart trouble. Christ spoke, did he not, of the heart being troubled and fearing. And there were three things which make up heart troubles in those days and still in our days. One is regret, as people reap the consequences of their own iniquity. And the second is sorrow, as they have to live with the effects of a godless life. And the third is fear, as they anticipate the judgment which is to come. There was no comfort in the world, for nothing was framed in such a manner as to introduce comfort to the human heart. And there was no comfort in the human heart because of all these conflicting passions. It didn't matter who men were, didn't matter what men had. They experienced the distress that I'm talking about. The distress of living without God. The distress of being under his frown. The distress of knowing that he disapproved of sin and he'd spoken against sin for time to come. A man could be rich, but he was still distressed. Man could be influential, but he was still distressed. A man could be a prince upon his throne, but he's still distressed, because the Bible says man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And Lamech yearned for comfort. What was the purpose, we might ask, of all of this bitterness, this great anguish in the hearts of so many? I think it had a twofold purpose in the providence of God. One was to embitter sin to us, or to them. It was when the prodigal fell into trouble, and when he was made to feel sad, that the beginning of his conversion took place. God appoints sorrow for the ungodly to make sin appear to them a bitter thing. And the second reason for it is this: to turn us to himself. For where do an afflicted and oppressed people go but to him who claims to be their refuge and their strong tower and their sanctuary and their fortified city and their wall? It was to turn them to himself. I think it must have been severe for Lamech to speak thus of Noah, his son. And there are times when the troubles of life are severe. They weigh upon us and they cause us to bow down and they cause us to stagger. The psalmist says in Psalm 60, "Thou hast given us the wine of astonishment." The meaning is we're staggering about in this awful state. As thou art dealing with us in this terrible manner, we're like drunken men. We know not what to do. We're at our wit's end. We're ready to fall into the ultimate darkness. Perhaps with some there was even the greater fear. You remember when Belshazzar saw the writing on the wall, how his whole body trembled. His conscience was awakened and he was filled with terrors. There were some who, under a common work of God, were aware of the gravity of their sins, and they were terrified of death. My friends, let me conclude this point by saying that that man's case is awful, who does not have the Lord on his side. In such a time, in such a world, in such a condition, how dreadful not to know the Lord, the one who is our hope. What will it be like when the judgment comes at the end of the 1,000 years if we don't know the Lord? Will not our lives, our aspirations, our hopes be like the man of whom the Lord spake in Matthew 7, who built his house upon a sand, and when the floods came and the storm fell, the house itself crashed. It's a dreadful thing not to know the Lord. And here was a generation that knew not God. And godly Lamech, oh, he wanted comfort for himself, but he wanted comfort for them. This same shall comfort us. So let's turn from the divine curse to the divine comfort. Lamech looked for comfort. And he didn't know where it could be found at that time. But in naming his son Noah, this name which means rest or comfort, he acted faith. And he spoke prophetically. There would be comfort. There would be comfort. And that word comfort comes from a Hebrew root which means to breathe again. The thought is there would be relief. This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands. Begs the question at once, how was Noah to be a comfort? There are several ways suggested by the commentators. One is that Noah would preserve a remnant of godly persons in the ark and thus prove a comfort. The second is that he would become the father of a new race, which was not as wicked and as wretched as the race of Lamech's time. From Shem, Ham and Japheth would come forth a new humanity. A third suggestion is that in Noah's time, a new era would begin. An era of blessing. An era distinguished by the cloud in the sky. God's expression of covenant love. The fourth suggestion is that in Noah's time the earth would be cleansed and renewed. And that would bring comfort. The wickedness would be swallowed up in the floods. The uncleanness and the impurity would be cleansed from the earth. And arising out of the waters would come a purged world. Fifth suggestion is that Noah would be able to cultivate under the divine blessing. When you turn to chapter 9 and verse 20, we read that Noah began to be an husbandman and he planted a vineyard. First time we've heard of that. Such was the blessing of God upon the new world. So rich, so luscious, so fruitful it was. The sixth suggestion is that under Noah there would be an extension of the grant concerning the use of the creatures. In Genesis 9:3, God said to Noah, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. Man had been vegetarian up to that point, but now he was able to eat meats. And therefore all the labor would not be in the cultivation of the earth in order to bring forth crops to feed the increasing number of men and women. But the animal kingdom afforded food, and in this way there would be a tremendous sense of relief. And The seventh suggestion is that Noah, by his very presence in this world, as one who found grace in the eyes of the Lord and who walked with God, would be a comfort. And that's getting nearer to the truth, I believe. You see, there are two things we know about Noah. One is that he was a man of prayer. In the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 14, and verses 19 and 20, we read this. If I send a pestilence unto that land, and pour out my fury upon it in blood, to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. Those three persons, Noah, Daniel, and Job, are mentioned particularly as those distinguished by prayer. And God says, even if such were before me, pleading, it would not avail in this instance. So we know he was a man of prayer. But we know too that he was a man of the Word of God. If you look at the second epistle of Peter, and chapter 2, and verse 5, you'll read there these words, that God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. A preacher of righteousness. There are, I believe, two ways in which Noah was able to be the means of comfort to the people of his day. One, he was himself a type of Christ, a prefigurement of the Messiah, as it were, an anticipation of the Messiah. But just as Noah was God's instrument for the saving of an elect people, and he provided the means to deliver them from the terrible judgment, so Christ provided, or was God's instrument for salvation, providing the means for delivering people from the judgment to come. Jesus, the Bible says, hath delivered us from the wrath to come. So in a way, he informed the people of Christ by simply being who he was, but more particularly, as a preacher, he would have done so. He would have expounded God's promise given in the Garden of Eden. He would have spoken of the one to come who was the seed of the woman. He would have spoken of the way he would destroy the works of the devil. He would have spoken how a suffering Savior would rid them of their greatest evil. He would have preached what God had already partially revealed. And in that way particularly, and it's in that way that I want to concentrate tonight, it's not to deny the validity of the other things I've said, but in that way, he pointed to true comfort. And I want to say this as we consider this. The first thing is that Christ is the sinner's comfort. To him, the Bible says, give all the prophets witness from the foundation of the world. Don't think that it was only Isaiah, the great evangelical prophet, who spoke of Christ. Don't think it was only the Baptist who spoke of Christ. Already we read from the epistle from Jude that Enoch prophesied of Christ before ever Noah came on the scene. The Lord cometh, said Enoch, with 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment upon all that are ungodly. This was the great burden of prophecy. From the beginning of the world, the prophet spake of him. And Christ is the sinner's comfort. There's a little verse in Luke chapter 2 where we read of Christ as the consolation of Israel. He's the comfort. I want us to meditate upon this towards the end of this study tonight and to just focus upon Christ for the time that remains. How is he a comfort to us? How is the great subject of the scriptures and the prophetic word to whom all the prophets bear witness? How is he the comfort of the people of God? He is in a threefold way. He is in his very person a comfort. Because Christ is the most loving of all men, the most gracious and the most merciful. It is Christ who is heard saying in the scriptures, be of good cheer, it is I. And there's a sense in which the very presence of Christ, the awareness of Christ, is a comfort to God's people. And I'm sure that as these early prophets spake of the coming Redeemer, the very mention of his person would have been a comfort to them. So the earth will not ever be in this state. And so sin will not ever and always be running rampant throughout the world. But Christ will come and save his people from their sins. He's a comfort by his person. And secondly, he's a comfort by the purchase he has made. Because we have peace, the Bible says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, he made peace by the blood of his cross. What Christ did upon Calvary is the greatest comfort to the sin-distressed soul. He dealt with my sin. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. And there he lifted our burden far from us. He's a comfort by way of the atonement. And he's a comfort, thirdly, by way of conveying to us benefits and blessings. Because from him or out of him, we receive grace upon grace. And our consolations, 2 Corinthians 1:5, abound by Christ or through Christ. He is the sinner's comfort. And as long as Noah preached God's promised Savior, as long as he expounded the Protevangelium, the first gospel that God gave in Genesis 3:15, so long he ministered comfort to the people of his day. There are times when that comfort is particularly prized. Maybe men are going through a time of feeling deserted by God. But what a comfort it is to fix the thought upon Christ, who has promised to be among us, even if we do not feel it, even if we do not know it. What a blessing is the thought of Christ when we are tempted. What a comfort to know that he concerns himself with us in that state. And he is as a merciful and sympathetic high priest, able to succor them that are tempted. What a comfort to know the Saviour then. What a comfort in times of difficulty to feel that Christ is real. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. What a comfort. Even the waters of death itself, Christ will be with us. So what exactly is the comfort of which I'm speaking tonight? Well, perhaps at its lowest level, it's a sense of his love, a mere sense of his love, which alleviates our sorrows, the love of God which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And once we've discovered again the love of Jesus and what that love is, it goes a stage higher so that we have wonderful peace of mind. We're settled. We're calmed. We have peace in believing. In me ye shall have peace. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. A sense of knowing that we're not only loved, but all is well with us. And we are free from our distractions and our diversions, those things which literally tear us apart, for Christ is come. And then a step higher still, and it becomes spiritual delight. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. To delight ourselves in the Lord. To experience that rising of emotion. That expression of rejoicing. Feeling that our hearts are literally skipping for joy in knowing that he's present, that all will be well, and he will do us good. Oh, my friends, he is the one thing needful. I want to tell you that a minister is only of worth if he preaches Christ. Noah would only be a comfort so far as he pointed away from himself to the comfort of Jesus Christ. And souls that have known the Lord Jesus have found that there is no comfort like unto his comfort. The Lord Jesus bids us be glad. It is the end of the scriptures that we might have patience and comfort. And God therefore says time and again in his word in Christ, comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. It's when we feel that comfort within. It's then that we are disposed to greater godliness, because the difference is apparent. We live in a restless, wearied world, but the believer stands in the midst as one who has comfort. In that way, he honors his holy faith more than in any other way, because he shows that it works. He demonstrates that it's true. When all the world is hurrying here and there, and all the world seems to be seeking for what it knows not, the believer has the comfort of God in his heart, and it points to the excellence of the Christian faith. And it weans us from earth. Because those who have tasted the least comfort will long to know more. And therefore the affections will be raised to heaven where Christ is, will be fixed on him as the blessed consolation of his people, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. God's curse makes the world miserable. But God's comfort makes the world happy again. The same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. My dear friends, as I close, do you know Christ's comfort? You may be in the midst of severe times of trial. There may be experiences which lay your heart so low, but you're not unsupported. You're sustained by the comfort which is from outside you, the comfort of Jesus Christ. And whatever happens, you'll always have that treasure in your heart, the comfort wherewith you are comforted of God. Do you know it? Then let me ask secondly, is it apparent? Do others look at you and see a troubled woman? Touchy, perhaps? Quick to retort? Full of edginess? Sometimes unkind? Stressed? To such a measure that your words do not even fall as they should, with grace, with kindness. Or as a man, are you known to be difficult, awkward, short-tempered? Is that how it should be? The same shall comfort us. You have a preacher, a minister, who fain would tell you of Christ like Noah did. And where that ministry is owned and blessed of God, the same comforts us. I want you to look to your heart. Where is the comfort? I want you to look to your life. Do others see that comfort in me? This is the mark of grace. God, give us to be men and women of peace in our day, knowing in our hearts the one who says, "Be still, and know that I am God." God, give us grace to rest in him. Amen.